We have people that love the Lord, but it's also exciting to be in a room where we have God's people who love one another. You can be seated this morning as we prepare for the time where we now dive into God's Word, and it is exciting to dive into the Word of God together with you today. You know, for the last several weeks, we have been going in a series through the little letter of 2 Timothy, which Paul had written to Timothy, as Timothy's mentor. We're going to be talking a little bit more today about that relationship between the two. But we began this series a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, as Brother Todd began this series called Faithful to the Finish Line. And those of you who were here last week will remember that Brother Matt began preaching through chapter 3 last week, and I teased him earlier this week that he got to preach the portion of chapter 3 that tells us what not to do, the negative part of the passage. And I kind of teased him, I said, you got what not to do, now I get the fun part of explaining what we're expected to do. You got the negative, I get the positive. And so last week Matt talked about the idea of the truth resistors, or those people who would take the easy route, those people who were, as verse 2 said, loving themselves, and that is the easy route because it goes right along with our fallen sin nature to love ourselves more than we love God or more than we love other folks. And so some of the folks that we looked at last week were intentionally resisting the truth of God, but many of them were simply being misled and taking the easy route. And so, as I said earlier, today we get to look at the opposite side of that. We get a glimpse of what it looks like to stand strong, or to take the more difficult route, or to stick to the path when the path gets rough. But before we dive into the scripture, let me kind of set the stage this morning by telling you the story of a man named Bill Irwin. Some of you may have heard the name before, some of you may have heard it and forgotten it, and you may remember it when as I begin to tell you his story. But Bill Irwin was a worldly man. He was a self-described womanizer who spent much of his early life seeking fame and fortune. He began his own business and was doing quite well. But any time he encountered any kind of failure or shortcoming in his life, he turned to alcohol. And so he became an alcoholic very early in life as well. And to add to his difficulties and his problems, at the age of 35, Bill Irwin was stricken with a very rare degenerative eye disorder that the doctors told him pretty soon after it was diagnosed that within a very few years he would be totally blind. And so as this progressed in his life, and he already had a proclivity to live for himself and to think of himself as most important, this kind of threw him into depression. And for the next 10 years, every one of his answers was found in the bottle, or in the bottom of a bottle of alcohol. And what brought him out of his difficulty was his son had followed in his father's path and was addicted to cocaine, and found that through his addiction he needed help, and he went into a recovery and rehabilitation program. And as he was preparing to graduate his rehabilitation program, part of the process was to invite his entire family for the final week to stay there in the compound, the rehabilitation facility, with him. And so for that to take place, Bill had to go and spend that week with his son. Knowing his own addiction, refusing to acknowledge it, and for the first several days of that week, actually right up to the very end, denied the fact that he had any problem. But the very last day of that program, he realized that he was an alcoholic, and he reached out for help. They set him up with some individuals in the community where he lived, and he began to attend an Alcoholics Anonymous program with Christian men and women who would lead him to the Lord. And when he found the Lord, Bill Irwin's life changed. He began to go to a church, and he began to have all of the difficulties in his life melt away. And 2 years after coming to know Jesus, Bill felt led to powerfully illustrate the fact that God can and will lead us every step of the way down a very difficult path, just as he had done for Bill in overcoming his blindness and overcoming his alcoholism and other addictive, self-destructive behaviors. And so Bill believed that stepping out on faith, believing that God would lead him on a difficult journey, would illustrate the point for others. And so in May of 1990, Bill set out with his seeing eye dog named Orient on the difficult task for anyone, but especially for a blind man, to hike the entire Appalachian Trail, 2,200 miles with no human assistance. Bill and his seeing eye dog. The reason that Bill did that again was because he wanted to prove to people that God would guide. So this meant that only his dog and God were there to keep him safe, to make sure that he didn't lose his gear, that he didn't get hurt, that he did not lose his way. And I can tell you from experience, it is difficult enough with two people with seeing eyes not to lose your way. And so Bill went about this process. And 8 months later, Bill, after having began his trip on Springer Mountain, Georgia, 8 months later, he finished the trail in Maine, where he talked to a reporter who asked him why he did it, what it all meant, and what was the message. Bill's response was to say this: "It means that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that if we'll believe in him and surrender ourselves to him, he'll lead us and help us through life." Bill's hike was his way of saying that we have everything we need to stay the course. We have everything that we need to live a life that is honoring to God. We have everything that we need to be the opposite of those who take the easy route and resist the truth of God and his word. And so today, as we look at the same thing that Paul says to Timothy, let's remember the story of Bill Irwin and how he was dependent upon God, because we're going to see Paul telling us in this passage to stick to the path, to stand strong, to depend on God, to be faithful to the finish line regardless of how difficult the path might be. So let's stand together and look at what Paul tells us as we honor the reading of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with our Bibles open, asking that we would hear from you. We know that the Bible is your way of speaking to us most clearly, and so we ask you for minds that are not distracted, for hearts that are open, and for a willingness to do what it is you call us to do in and through your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. As we look at these verses, I want to look at three things that Paul shares with Timothy that will help Timothy stick to the path, that will allow him to live a life that's committed and honoring to God. And if we see these things that Paul shares with Timothy, we'll also see that they're things that can help us stick to the path, to not swerve to the right or to the left or to get misled, but instead to live a life that is committed and honoring to God. And so the first thing that we see in this passage that Paul encourages Timothy to do is to gratefully identify your faith heroes. Gratefully identify your faith heroes. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11. It says, But you, having carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. After giving the example of what it looks like to stray from the path in the first 9 verses, we see here that Paul tells Timothy to look at the example that he has set for his young disciple. He says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed. In other words, you've not just casually watched what I've been doing, but instead, you have observed how I have been living or attempting to live to my very best to follow Christ, and you, Timothy, have taken note of what I've been doing. Timothy had been watching so that he might learn to put into practice all the things that Paul had been intentionally modeling for him. And as I thought about this particular part of the passage this morning, I was reminded of stories that I've heard from medical doctors who were trained several decades ago. Actually, a couple of doctors here in our own congregation have shared this exact story with me, and I heard Ellie recount it again the other day about Big Daddy, one of the things that he used to say, and I've heard Dr. Hibbs mention it as well. But their training, or their surgical training, was done by a method that was called watch one, do one, teach one. In other words, they were to watch one surgery being performed with such attention to the details of what the surgeon was doing, with such intent to learn how to do that surgery, that they were to, after just seeing it done one time, be able to perform that same surgery again, and then be able to teach it to someone else. Timothy had been observing Paul's life in that same way. He had been observing his mentor, his faith hero, to see what it looked like to walk the Christian life in order to learn how to live such a life for himself. That's the way we need to watch those that we know are following the Lord. And what did Timothy learn? He learned to own the truths of Scripture. He learned to make them his very own, because it says here, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Paul calls Scripture his doctrine. He doesn't just simply mean the portions of it that he wrote. He's not just talking about something that he thought was important. Paul is calling all of the truth of Scripture his very own. He has so fallen in love with the truth of God's Word that he has no other creed to live by. It is what he loves, it is what drives him, and he has no other truth or belief other than that which was given to him and to us by God. That's the way we need to view the truths of God's Word, and we need to see that example in others who love it in that way. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. He says you've also followed my manner of life. Timothy also learned Paul's manner of living. Paul is saying, you have watched me live for Christ, and that he had done so in a way that he was unashamed to say to Timothy, live like I have lived. Follow my example. And that's exactly what Paul has already said to the believers in Corinth back in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, where Paul says, therefore, I urge you, talking to the believers in Corinth, I urge you, imitate me. Those are strong words. We really have to be living the Christian life to say to someone else, watch me and do what I do. I don't know that I can do that very often. I'd like to say that I'm able to do that more than I am. But that's a strong thing. But it's something we're expected and called to do. And so Paul said that, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And for this reason, he says to the people in Corinth, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy had so learned Paul's manner of life that Paul had modeled for him after his own example, Christ Jesus, that Paul was able to say not only of himself, but of Timothy, do what he does. Watch him. Timothy had learned to stick to the path of living like Christ by watching his mentor Paul do the same thing. Paul then says to Timothy, you have followed not only my doctrine and my manner of life, but you have followed my purpose, verse 10. What was Paul's purpose? Paul's purpose was to make disciples. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, you therefore, my son, talking to Timothy, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These verses are a powerful picture of Paul's purpose. I just realized that's a tongue twister. Don't try to say that several times fast. But this is a picture of Paul's purpose. He tells Timothy that he has trained him in the truths of God so that Timothy will live according to them and then can in turn train others to live by them, who will in turn train others to live by them, and so on and so forth for generation after generation. 2 Timothy 2:2 shows four generations of discipleship. Paul shows Timothy in the presence of others. They then are to show yet others still. And so this is our purpose. We are to say making disciples is our purpose. When we think of our purpose as anything else, we're wrong. Even when we think of our purpose as sharing the gospel, we're not completely wrong, but we're also not completely right. Because if we simply share the gospel and we see people come to salvation only to sit in a church service and never share with anyone else, we have not fulfilled our calling. We have not achieved our purpose. We have stopped too soon. We have ended the chain of discipleship that we're supposed to create. And this is something that Timothy had learned from his faith hero. What else did he learn? We find here in verse 10 that he learned to have faith, to believe even when believing doesn't make sense or when we can't see everything that God is doing around us. Paul had to have faith even as he was in prison and he knew that his own execution was at hand. And Timothy had to have faith knowing that if he picked up the torch that Paul was passing on to him, he could be in line next for prison and even death. He learned faith from Paul. He also learned long-suffering and love and perseverance. He learned that enduring and sticking to the path and remaining strong when it would have been easy to give up is to take the easy way out. So Timothy learned courage. Look at what Paul reminds him of in verse 11. He says, you have carefully followed my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Lystra. What persecutions I have endured, and out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Why in the world would Paul say to Timothy, oh, by the way, as I'm trying to be encouraging to you right now, remember all the persecutions that I have encountered? That really doesn't seem like a great encouraging thing to me. You need to remember, Paul says, that you're going to be following in my footsteps and you remember everything that goes with it. You know, our inclination, if we're trying to get someone ready and excited to do something, our inclination is to kind of sugarcoat it, to kind of hide the parts that are more difficult or less attractive. We don't want them to know that part. Matter of fact, I remember when I was working in the secular world, I was hired to work for 84 Lumber Company. That's exactly what they did to me. They said, we're hiring you into the manager trainee program. I'm like, oh, great, I'm going to be management. Only to go in the first day and to be handed a broom and a mop and say, clean. I'm like, manager. No, you start at the bottom and you work up. And so we have that tendency to sugarcoat the parts that we don't want people to know about. So why doesn't Paul do that? Because he wants Timothy to be prepared to face the difficulties with the courage of remembering that God has always delivered Paul and that he will do the same thing for Timothy. Timothy had a wonderful hero in the faith. And if we're going to stick to the path that God has placed before us, we must also gratefully identify our faith heroes. So let me give you two practical questions to ask in order to have the same benefits from our faith heroes that we see here Timothy having because he has Paul. So let me give you these two quick questions, these two subpoints, just to think about and ponder over the next week or so as you think about this text. So first of all, think about this. Who are your faith heroes? Every one of us is a Timothy. Every one of us need people who are willing to pour into our lives, helping us to grow as followers of Christ. Remember chapter 2, verse 2? We learn from someone who teaches us, and then we teach someone else. But it isn't just about knowledge. It's about all the other things that Paul modeled for Timothy. Courage, long-suffering, faith, love, perseverance. We all need someone. So who are your faith heroes? You may have some that are people that you never met. Biblical heroes like Paul or Timothy. We can emulate them. You may have some that are historical heroes. Other people who have come before us that have walked in the faith. I worked for a while for an online journal for pastors that I wrote for, and the boss, the man that started the journal and funded the whole thing, was a man by the name of Emmanuel Camporis. And Emmanuel Camporis had been very successful in the corporate world. He had been the president and CEO of American Standard Plumbing and all the air brakes and things. So he was a multimillionaire. But later in life, he had been radically saved by Christ. And he devoured everything he could find about him. And in doing so, he found a faith hero who was someone he had never met. He found a faith hero that was a man by the name of John Vean. Now, John Vean is a name that church historians might know, but it's largely been forgotten by most of us who have come after him. But one of John Vean's church members, however, is a name that is one that history will always remember, because John Vean was the pastor of a man named William Wilberforce, who, as you know, was the English political figure who himself was radically saved and then embarked upon the journey to eliminate the slave trade in England. John Vean was an encourager and a discipler to Wilberforce in difficult times, and Camporis saw him as a spiritual hero that he could learn from. And so he sought ways that he too could be an encouragement to those fighting for the truths of God. And so he created Kairos Journal as a means to equip and encourage pastors as men fighting for God's truth. So you may have historical faith heroes, but the most important faith hero you can have is a personal faith hero. Who do you have pouring into your life the way that Paul poured into the life of Timothy? Who are you watching closely? And if you can't give a name to answer that question, then let me encourage you to seek out someone that you respect, someone that you love, someone that you know is walking for the Lord, and that you want to learn from them and their model, and ask them to help you. Ask them to be your Paul. And chances are, they might be looking for someone to pour into as well. And so that leads me to the second practical question. Not only do we need to ask who our faith heroes are, but we need to ask ourselves, whose faith hero am I? Whose faith hero are you? Now, this can be a very convicting question, because some of you may be thinking, I'm no one's faith hero. And I know many of you, and some of you who are thinking that right now are very, very wrong, and you're only thinking that because you have a great gift of humility. And you are someone's faith hero. But some of you may be thinking that you're no one's faith hero for completely different reasons. Maybe you are painfully shy, or you're just insecure, or you think you have nothing to offer someone because you are so deep in sin and difficulty and regret that you feel you would have nothing to offer. But whatever the reason is that you're not being someone else's faith hero, let me give you this very strong statement. Get over it. Because there's somebody that needs you to pour into them. There is always someone who is coming after us that God has placed within our path that we are to lead. If you are a believer, God has called you to follow him, and he has given you a purpose, and it is the same purpose that he gave Paul. Not to write 2/3 of the New Testament, but to disciple other believers. Same calling that Paul has, we have. Share the gospel and make disciples who also share the gospel. If we don't, whatever the reason, no matter how good we might think our reason is, we are wrong. And I was reading a book on discipleship the other day, and a phrase in that book struck me, and I want to share it with you. And there's the phrase, write it down. The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. That means I have to be someone else's faith hero. I have to be making disciples. Otherwise, I have sinfully broken the chain of why God so lovingly brought the gospel to me. It wasn't just about me. It wasn't just about my salvation. It is about everyone else that the gospel is headed to because it first came to me. So if you don't see yourself as anyone's faith hero, then you may wrongly be viewing yourself as someone who is called to be the endpoint of the gospel. Think about how selfish that sounds. And reflect on the question of whose faith hero you need to be and determine to pour into someone else in order to achieve the purpose that God has given you. So if we're going to stick to the path that God's laid out before us, if we're going to stick to this increasingly difficult road, then we must identify our faith heroes. Secondly, we must joyfully accept the inevitable. Look with me again at the end of verse 11 through verse 13. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, every one of them, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Have you ever thought about how optimistic Paul is? Now, don't get me wrong, he's a realist as well, because we're going to see here in a few weeks when we dive into chapter 4 that he knows that the writing is on the wall. He knows that it's just a matter of time before he is executed. But even in spite of all of that, he is really a very, very optimistic person. We don't find him complaining about his conditions. We've heard Brother Todd speak several times about where he is as he writes this letter. And last week we saw the video of Brother Todd showing us the actual place where they think Paul might have been, that very small, dank, dark, crowded prison. You couldn't really hear the volume very well last week, but he said as many as maybe 60 prisoners in there at one time. Can you imagine how crowded and uncomfortable and quite frankly stinky that must have been? And Paul does not complain. He's able instead to look forward to the silver lining. He's able to encourage someone else. He's able to say to Timothy, "You will suffer persecution." But why? Because of what he's going to show us next. And you know what? It's difficult to be a joyful person. It's difficult to be joyful even in the best of circumstances sometimes. Honestly, this just amazes me because I'm not naturally a joyful person. My wife's looking down, trying not to make eye contact. My family accuses me of having a condition called ARF, angry resting face. You all have seen people that look, they're just naturally sitting around looking mad at the world. I'm just not naturally a joyful person. But when we think about Paul and we think about the example that he sets for Timothy, we have to be committed to working at being joyful, because even in his difficulties that make anything that I have ever experienced look very, very trivial, Paul is joyful and able to focus on what is most important. The Lord delivered me, and he will continue to deliver me even throughout all eternity. So in his joy, even facing the inevitable, Paul is able to encourage Timothy to stick to the path and to give him three steps on how he too can be joyful in the face of the inevitable persecution that's coming his way. So let me just give you three quick points that Paul gives to Timothy here on how to remain joyful. Paul tells Timothy how to be joyful in the face of adversity by first telling him to seek and to be a good example. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we've already been talking about. He's able to look at Paul and to see someone who is joyful in the very worst of circumstances. Remember, Paul says, God has delivered me out of every persecution I have ever faced. He says, look at what God has already done just in my life. But if that's not enough for you, look at all of the rest of the Bible. It's filled with instances where God is doing amazing things to deliver, protect, and love those who call him God. But we can also look closer to home for those that God has given us as examples. Those Christian brothers and sisters who have faced with great grace and optimism illnesses, job losses, death, and any other number of difficulties that capture us in this fallen world. But some people just seem to have a joy and a grace and a peace like that we see here in Paul, because they know, as Paul knew, that God is in control and he will deliver us yet again. And so as Christians, we need to seek to be good examples of joy. I need to overcome my ARF and constantly remember with joy what Christ has done for me. I need to get out of my own head and to think about others. As Christians, you know, we should really be the most joyful people on the face of the planet, but all too often, especially in America, we're too focused on what we don't have, on what we're dissatisfied with, to be joyful with the most prized possession that we have, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So seek and be a good example of joy. If we're going to have joy in adversity, we can also remember our calling. Look at verse 12. He says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why do we have difficult days? Simple. Because we belong to Jesus Christ. He told us that the world that is sin-stained and fallen and ruled over by his enemy, Satan, he told us that it would hate him, and because it hates him, it will hate us as well. We experience difficulty because we do not belong to this world and its ruler. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're outcasts. Why? Because we are loved by God. Think of it this way. When people achieve great things, what do other people want to do? We want to tear them down. That's the natural sin inclination. Think about an athlete that holds some sort of record. What is everybody else trying to do? They're trying to knock them off that pedestal and take it for themselves. Or we're in a political season right now. What are they constantly doing to one another instead of trying to lift up themselves? They're trying to tear one another down. It is the nature of sin to want to destroy what is good, or even that which seems good. So it stands to reason that as Christians, as heirs to the eternal throne, as heirs to an eternal kingdom, as an heirs to an immeasurable fortune, that we would be targets in this sinful world. So here's a simple statement for you and for me. Take joy in being a target, because it probably means you're living for Jesus. And finally, if we're going to be joyful in the face of adversity, we have to receive the warnings that God so lovingly gives us. You know, warnings are something that we in our sin nature often rebel against. We think someone that is warning us is trying to keep something good from us, but in truth, warnings are usually an act of concern and sometimes even great love. Think about it, parents. You don't warn your children not to play in the street to keep them from having the grand old time to see who can be the last one that ends up underneath the bumper of a car. That's not your warning. You're warning them because you don't want to see them hurt. You're warning them out of love and concern for their well-being. And in verse 13, Paul gives Timothy and us a loving reminder and warning. He says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." He says, beware of evil men, not because evil men are fun to play with. He's not trying to keep us away from something that is good, but he warns us because evil men will be out to destroy you. They want to see you fail at following Christ. They want to see you break the chain of disciple making. They want to bring you down. And so he says, beware of evil men and beware of imposters. Don't fall prey to those who are lacking spiritual dynamite. Don't be sucked into just being the average run-of-the-mill Christian. Don't believe that your calling ends with becoming a Christian. Don't even believe that it ends with your telling other people how to find Christ. That is a good thing, but we never arrive as believers. A couple of weeks ago, I heard pastor and author Paul Tripp remind me that we serve an unsatisfied Redeemer, which means we must always not only be telling others about Jesus, but teaching them to tell others who will then teach others to tell others who will teach others to tell others until all have heard the name of Jesus. And when we break this cycle, we break the chain and we become imposters who are simply playing at being what God has called us to be. So stick to the path God has put you on by gratefully identifying your faith heroes, joyfully accepting the inevitable, and finally, by continually drawing strength from God's Word. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point for very long because in a couple of weeks, Brother Todd is going to come back and he's going to preach an entire sermon just on verses 16 and 17. But I do want to point out some amazing things that Scripture has the power to do in order to keep us on the difficult path that God has given for us to live for Him. First, Scripture helps us to stick to the path because it brings us assurance. Scripture is a huge source of power and encouragement to the Christian, but only when we know it and only when we spend time in it. Having this book laying on our bookshelf or on our desk or on our kitchen table from one Sunday to the next does not encourage anybody. Look at what Paul tells Timothy in verses 14 through 17. He says, "But as for you, continue," that is ongoing, that is never ending, "continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them," that is me and others who have poured into your life, your spiritual heroes, "that from childhood you have known" what? "The holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says, continue in what you have learned. Don't just read it once. Don't rely on the fact that you heard a sermon on it or you heard a Sunday school lesson on it when you were a kid, or, oh, that's such a familiar passage that I can skip over that because I've heard it ever since the first time I went to vacation Bible school. No, Scripture always has something powerful to say to us and very often something new to show us. I can read the same passage of Scripture over and over and over and over again and almost always see something that I haven't seen before. And do you know why? Because that's the way God designed it. He wants us to be encouraged and assured by His Word. Just like parents want their children to be comforted and lifted up by their advice and their praise and their correction, so God wants us to be comforted and lifted up by His advice and His praise and His correction. So that is why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it He meditates day and night. Blessed is the one who is in the Word of God, because the Word brings comfort and assurance and eternal life. We continually draw strength from God's Word because it brings assurance. We also continually draw strength from God's Word because it is the foundation of disciple making. God's Word is the foundation of disciple making. What did Timothy learn from his mother and his grandmother, even before he learned it from Paul? Verse 15 says, he learned the truth of Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise for salvation. Scripture is the starting place for all discipleship. It's the ongoing tool for all discipleship. It is the gauge for determining how effective we are discipling someone else. Because you see, making disciples is not about a special class. It's not about a special one-hour event that happens on Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, which doesn't even happen here anymore. And you say, well, why doesn't it happen here anymore? Because we got tired of planning things for the five people that showed up for discipleship training. But that's okay, because that's not discipleship training. Discipleship training is very simply one believer teaching everything he knows to another believer, including how to teach it to someone else. And it doesn't even end when we have done it with one other individual. We don't say, well, I have trained my replacement, so my job is done. No, we immediately begin looking for someone else. That's what the chain is in discipleship and how we continue to share the gospel and make sure it's continuing on after it came to us. Remember, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you have learned from me among many witnesses, commit to those faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Finally, we continually draw strength from God's Word because it's the source of joy, life, truth, and hope. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says that it is Scripture that God uses to complete us and to make us into those who will do His will, those who will achieve the purpose that He has given to us. It is Scripture that allowed Paul to be Paul. It's Scripture that allowed him and that will allow us to be filled with joy even in the darkest and most uncertain of times. It is God's guidebook for helping us stick to the path and arrive safely in His loving eternal arms. So as we finish up, move into our response time this morning, let me just ask you a few questions that you can reflect on as we sit here and think about how God speaks to us, because, you know, a few weeks ago we kind of changed what the end of our service looks like, because we'd always just ask people to come forward if they made a response. But the truth is, every time we hear the Word of God, we're called on to respond to that. And so we want to begin thinking about how I respond today. And so as you sit there and think about how you're responding to the Word of God, let me just give you a few questions to reflect on. How are you doing on the path this morning? Are you faithfully putting one foot in front of the other in the direction that God has laid out for you? Or have you perhaps wandered off looking for an easier way? Perhaps you've lost your spiritual dynamite. You've lost your spiritual fire, and so you're just coasting along, not attempting to take anyone with you, and you're being that weak link in the chain, keeping the people that the gospel is trying to reach after it came to you from hearing it. Maybe you need to call out to that person that is ahead of you on the path this morning and ask them to wait up and to help you along the way until you're strong enough to grab someone else that's coming along behind you. Maybe you need to ask God to show you who the gospel was on its way to when it first came to you. Think about these things as we pray and prepare to sing this morning. Father, we come to you having looked at the most powerful thing we can look at on this earth, your word. And God, we don't want it to just be words on a page and a page in a book. We want it to be our guidebook. We want it to be what teaches us and changes us and affects us. And so, God, as we reflect on these questions this morning, as we think about how it is that we're following you, give us a desire to follow you well, not for our own sake, but that we might achieve the purpose you've given to us, that we might lead someone else to you, that will then lead someone else to you, that we will not be the place in the chain of discipleship where the gospel stops in its progression to someone else. Lord, help us not to be that selfish. We ask you to change our hearts, to bring us closer to you, and to set us on fire for you to make disciples. We ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Oh, Jesus, have I promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide.
Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning. We're so glad to worship with you. Hey, don't forget, come back this afternoon at 4:30, not here, but to Kimmel Park, down behind Ingram, over there by Short 7th Street, as we bless that community with a fall festival this afternoon. You'll want to be there, as this is our Reach H week, so you'll want to be there for that this afternoon. Also, we hope to see you next week. Let me draw your attention to the bulletin. I want to make sure you take this home, look through it with your family, look at all the announcements. One announcement I want to draw your attention to is the Insanity of God announcement. You'll see that there on the bottom there in the ad section. That's 2 weeks from tonight. You'll want to be here for that. It's going to be a great opportunity for you to watch a great movie about a missionary family. Also, you'll notice inside your bulletin is the church covenant. Next week, we will be observing the Lord's Supper. So we just wanted to give you a week to reflect over our covenant as we come together as a family next week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Hey, don't forget to put your connection card. Give it to one of the ushers or in the Connection Center if you filled that out. If you have any prayer requests, spiritual questions, anything like that, put that on there. Hey, everybody stand up with you right now. We are coming here today to learn more about Christ, to grow together, and now we are going as his ambassadors. So you all are dismissed. Thanks. God bless.
Morning, Steve.
Morning. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good.
Good.